And again to Luke chapter 15, that parable of our Lord. It's three parables, really. The singular word for parable is used there, so Jesus obviously wanted us to have them understood in unison, but also one by one, but also to appreciate the development of each parable. There is a development, and certainly the last parable gives us the most full explanation as to what Jesus wanted his hearers to hear. But I want to simply read the first two verses here in Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, some translations read, murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again thank you for who you are, for your love and your mercy that you shower upon us every day. There's not a second of any day where we don't experience, Lord, your goodness and your kindness. And so, Lord, we always have reason to give thanks, no matter what our state and condition is, in terms physically, even emotionally, you are always good to us. And so we again thank you for who you are, for all the kindnesses and mercies you shower into our existence each and every day. But we thank you especially for this special day that you have asked us to set aside. In the Old Testament, it was called that Sabbath day, a day of rest. We often call it the Lord's Day. We thank you, Lord, that you in your wise ordination gave it to the first man and woman. You also gave it to us, your people. And we celebrate it today in light of your Son, Jesus, who conquered the grave. But we believe he's alive. We believe his Spirit is here helping us now. And so we cry again to you this hour, asking you to be our helper and our strength. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. This is probably the most famous story in the Bible. We're all very familiar with the story of the prodigal son. It's one of those stories that never gets old. I think over the course of 30-some years, I've preached on it five or six times. This is not an old sermon, by the way. This is all brand new. But it's one of those stories that we certainly need to come back to again and again. It was J.C. Ryle who said of this parable, it's the most full and instructive of all the parables of Jesus. The most full and instructive. And certainly you can read this parable, if you understand it, you can't help but sing Amazing Grace. To sing Amazing Grace, you have to understand who you really are. And if we understand who we really are, we will agree with Newton in that hymn, Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. And the story of the prodigal son forces us all to look in the mirror, because it really is a picture of you and me. It's hard to read this parable and not hear echoes of our past. There are approximately 60 parables told by our Lord, at least, that are found in our Bibles. William Blakey, an old Scottish Presbyterian preacher back in the 1800s, said this of Jesus' teaching with regard to his parables. They had a high profile. They were like the pyramids of Egypt or the great Alps of Switzerland. No one taught parables like our Lord. He was a master storyteller, but he made good use of parables. You think even of that Sermon on the Mount, that most famous sermon, it ends on a parable. A parable about two men building two homes, one upon rock and one upon sand. That is a parable. And we need to understand what a parable is. It's not a fable. You don't find in the parables talking animals or walking trees. And the parables are not fillers. You sometimes hear preachers preach sermons and they got a lot of filler. A lot of illustration, but you're not quite sure why they're in there. Jesus didn't use the parables in that way. They were not simple illustrations, but they were like windows. Windows helping us to clearly see who Jesus is and why he came into this world. And most of the parables, I'm sure you know, were taken from real-life situations. They cover a broad range of topics to illustrate the gospel, the kingdom, and also to illustrate who he is. He draws from the political, from the economic, and the social realm of his day. If he were preaching today in the United States of America, you can be sure that his parables would sound somewhat different, no doubt sensitizing himself to the culture in which we live, maybe making use of the automobile and airplane in his parables. The parables of the prodigal son, that's what it's traditionally been called, and it's because the prodigal son takes up the major share of this parable. But really, it's a parable about two sons. Two lost sons. Both of them are lost. One realizes and finds out the other doesn't. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson said it's really a parable about three sons. The younger son, the elder son, and the perfect son, Jesus. It really is a parable about Jesus. The interpretive key for the parable is found in those first two verses. That's why I read them. Jesus is being criticized by the religious establishment for spending too much time with sinners. And Jesus answers his critics by telling them this parable. It really is an apologetic. Jesus is going to let them know his heart. His heart. The parable helps us understand why he came into the world. And no doubt we will learn from this parable why he came into this world. It was to seek and save that which is lost. And I wanted to organize the parable in a very simple way. The prodigal son, I want to focus on him tonight. The prodigal son leaves home. The prodigal son heads home. The prodigal son is welcomed home. So those are the three simple points for helping us understand this particular parable. And because we're on a little bit more of a time schedule here, the prodigal son leaves home, the prodigal son heads for home, the prodigal son is welcomed home. We'll move a little bit more quickly, that's what I meant to say. So first of all, the prodigal son leaves home. Over the last few months I've had a CD in my car. It's by J.C. Ryle. As I've gotten older, I go back to Mr. Ryle more than anybody else. I don't know why. Maybe because he's so simple. But he's always a man who loved to underscore the importance of the gospel. And J.C. Ryle, in this one particular message, speaks to young men. It'd be a good thing to read to your children. It's almost blistering. He says, "Who in their families gives them the most pain and trouble? Young men. Who often vexes and disappoints parents the most? Young men. Who are the most difficult keeping in order and bounds?" He says, "Young men. Who most frequently breaks open into open sin and disgrace? Young men. Who makes their friends unhappy? Who brings down gray hairs upon their parents? Young men." And this story is about a young man. It almost makes the point that Ryle makes. Probably fresh out of college, he might have been a college dropout, and he comes to his father making demands. Look what he says in verse 12. Verse 12, "And the younger of them, the younger son, said to his father, 'Give me the share of property that is coming to me.'" Now that probably doesn't strike us as a bad thing, but really it is. It's a shocking thing. The original listeners would have been a Jewish audience, no doubt. They would have been shaking their heads, flabbergasted by what this son does. You see, to divide up the property or your inheritance, that took place at the death of your father. What is he saying? "Dad, I can't wait till you're dead. I want it now." He wants his father's things, as one commentator put it, but he doesn't want his father. Isn't that what characterizes sinners? That they want God's gifts, but they don't want God. I remember someone saying they want the fruit of the gospel, but they don't want the gospel. They don't want God in their lives. They don't want to be accountable to Him. And this young man, you could say he wants out. He wants to get as far away from his father as possible. So he makes this shameless demand. Dad, I wish you were dead. You're standing in my way. You're holding me back from my desires. I can't wait for your funeral. Give me my inheritance right now. That's one shocking element in this parable. The second one, you might say, at least it would have been to the Jewish audience, is the father's response. We shouldn't forget this is a Middle East culture which was intensely patriarchal. That meant there was a high respect for elders, for fathers. Fathers were lavished with gifts from their children. Every boy grew up knowing that he was to respect and honor his father. So what this boy does cuts against the grain. It cuts against the very core values of that society. And so the typical Jewish father, if this had happened to him, his response would have been, "Son, get out of my home." Maybe a slap across the face. This was insulting. Remember, the law of Moses prescribed stoning for delinquent sons. Rebellious sons were stoned under the Old Testament. This father, no doubt, was a substantial landowner, and before he could actually give his son the monetary value of that property, he would have had to sell the land, and that meant Dad is going to suffer a considerable loss. But you can well imagine the emotional trauma, the pain that this father must have experienced when his son made this request. But look at Dad's gracious response. His dad doesn't express anger. There's no retaliation on the part of the father. And he wastes no time. He liquidates his assets, and the son in turn wastes no time. He's packing his bags, maybe ran down to the local car dealer and bought a brand new Ferrari. And off he goes. He's going to go to the big city. And the parable is the far country. And that again would have been a trigger word for the Jewish audience. And the far country represented Gentile territory. You see, he's thrown everything aside. He wants nothing to do with his father. His Jewish culture, he wants nothing to do with that. He doesn't want to be identified with that. His Jewish family, his Jewish faith. And it becomes clear that this young man has basically one basic agenda: indulge my appetite, feed my lust, glut my senses. It's party time. Verse 13 reminds us of how, or verse 12, how self-centered sin can be. Look what he says. Give me the portion that falls to me. To me. That's what the guy's focused upon, himself. And the kind of behavior that he wants to indulge is the kind of behavior that often takes place on those college spring breaks at Daytona Beach, Florida. You know the stories. This prodigal son is going to go on the ultimate spring break. He cuts himself loose from all rules, all regulations, all restraints. No doubt partying through the night, cruising the streets. He's sowing oats, but he's burning bridges. That's what he doesn't realize. And I'm sure, at least for the first few weeks, as long as he had the money, it was a barrel of laughs. There is an element of pleasure in sin. The Bible even says that, but it doesn't last all that long. And this party boy will soon find that out. Verse 13 tells us he wastes everything. The bottom falls out. And again, we don't know how long. It could have been a couple of months. But the so-called good life, the party life, even his body begins to show some wear and tear. He's feeling sick. The drugs and the booze are having their effect. And the so-called friends, maybe who helped him trash the motel a few nights in a row, and in a drunken stupor, they're nowhere to be found, and he has the bills to pay, and that's all he can afford now, just to barely cover the damages. He has nothing. Nowhere to go. The man is lost. That's the point of the parable. He's lost. He's alienated from God. He's made a wretched choice. He should never have left home. He's a picture of the first Adam. He's a picture of every son of Adam. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each one to his own way. The prodigal son leaves home. Second thing I want you to note from the parable, the prodigal son heads home. The prodigal son heads home. The young man finds himself on the street, no longer a roof over his head, maybe one of the homeless guys on Skid Row. And what adds to his woes and his trials here is a severe famine comes along. We read of that in verse 14. But thankfully, he lands a job. But you can hardly call it a job. It pays next to nothing. Verse 15 tells us he went out, hired himself to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the field to feed pigs. Now, feeding pigs was the bottom of the bottom of the totem pole. You couldn't get a lower job than feeding pigs. It paid very little. Apparently, it was often reserved for people who were mentally deficient. No Jew in his right mind would take a job like this. Remember, in terms of the ceremonial law, swine were regarded as unclean. Unclean, ceremonial unclean. You didn't go near a pig. You didn't eat pigs. You didn't go near a pig. This boy is living with the pigs. He's feeding the pigs. And it looks like the man is starving to death. So hungry, we're told in verse 16, that he wants to share a meal with those pigs. He would gladly have filled his stomach with pod, P-O-D-S. What is that? Well, these were coarse fiber corn stalks, not edible for humans. But if there's one big lesson here from the parable that we can draw from this point, it simply would be this. Sin will take us to places we never thought we would ever go. John Owen, if you've never read anything by John Owen, he's not an easy read, but in one of his volumes, he says that sin will always want from you and me the utmost. The utmost. Sin is never content with a little. It always wants more and more, and it'll take you further and further and further. It wants from you the utmost. Not just a lustful thought, but the actual act of adultery. That's what it wants from you. Sin wants the utmost. And it's clear from this parable that this young son has gone over the ethical guardrails when it comes to sex. Notice verse 13, or verse 30, the elder brother somehow gets wind of his sexual escapades in the far country, and he doesn't mind telling his father, "Your son has been nothing but a serial fornicator or adulterer. He's a scum of the scum." Verse 30, he has devoured your property with prostitutes. The guy has made a mess of his life. And just looking at him, it would have been pathetic just to look at the guy. He's a shell of what he once was, physically, emotionally, psychologically. The man has ruined his life. He's lost everything. He's lost his honor. He's lost his reputation. He's lost his family. He's lost his health. Hardly recognizable from what was there in the first part of the story when he first left home. It's a tragic story, and it gets replayed every day. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of times. It again is really your story and my story. We can all go back, some of us more than others, can go back in our lives and see heartache and misery and bad decisions, bad friends, bad choices. And it ultimately gets traced back to our relationship with God. We rejected God. That's the root of all our problems. Alienation from God. We wanted personal autonomy and were willing to leave our home. Thankfully, this story has another part to it. The prodigal who left home comes home, and there is a turning point in the story, and that's the second thing I want us to consider. The prodigal son comes home. This is the turning point in the story. Verse 18, he comes to his senses. God gets a hold of him. I do believe God's at work in this young man's life, even using the famine itself to bring him to his senses. But he's brought to his senses for the first time now since he left home. He's beginning to think of his father. He's beginning to think outside of himself. And here's another lesson. You never really get away from God, do you? People try. They try to silence their conscience. They try to come up with theories of a belief system that makes God either non-existent or unimportant. But you can never completely drown out God. His voice, His presence, you cannot escape God. Dr. Ferguson says, not all the iPods in the world can drown out the memory of home. There's not a square inch, he says, in the universe where you and I can escape because God is everywhere present. Isn't that the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 1? Even though men suppress the truth of God, they really can't escape God. And the prodigal son, who seemed to be dead, oblivious to God, feels something he hasn't felt before. His God consciousness is activated. It's activated big time, and thoughts of the Father come to the level of his consciousness. And you could say he now suffers from another kind of pain. It's the pain of separation. It's the pain of alienation from his father. He knows he's lost. And the big question that seems to be on his mind now is the issue of acceptance. Will my father receive me? Will my father ever treat me like his son? He gives something of a rehearsal, you could say, of his homecoming speech in verse 18 and 19, but it's obvious that he's looking at himself as a slave, at best a slave or a servant. That's really all I can hope for. Maybe, just maybe, he'll receive me as a hired servant. If I just change my lifestyle, if I just try a little harder, if I just somehow can get back into his favor. Some think that the young man has a work righteousness mentality. He's a Pharisee in a sense. There are two Pharisees in the parable. But he thinks the only way I can get back in relationship with my father is by somehow performance, doing a few things, work righteousness. And you can well imagine every step towards home he did with fear, a deep sense of guilt and shame. He knows he's brought terrible disgrace to his father, but he's coming home smelling like a pig. The prodigal son leaves home, the prodigal son comes home. But thirdly, the prodigal son is welcomed home. We really come to the climax of the story, and you really, this is the most shocking element in the story. If the people who were out there, again, the Jewish audience, this would have been the most stunning of all the things that Jesus has said up to this point. Jesus continues the story with these words, verse 20, but while he was still afar off, Maybe the homestead, the home where he lived and had left, was on a hill, and Dad could actually look out the front window of the living room and see down the road and see the valley below. That's possible. Maybe Dad was out going out to the field to visit his elder son, and he happened to look down that area that's at a distance, and he could see a little speck on the horizon. And as he keeps looking at that speck, he starts to see a distinctive shape. It looks like my son. And he hadn't stopped praying for him. He hadn't stopped hoping. As a reminder, parents who've had prodigal sons and daughters, don't give up. Don't give up. And then at some point he realizes, that is my son. That is my son. And when he realizes it's his son, suddenly dad's whole being changes. His body begins to shake with excitement. He pulls off his long robe. That's what a Jewish man would wear, a long robe. He would wrap it up with a belt around his waist. And this dad begins to run faster and faster and faster towards his son. Now, again, this is a little strange because according to that culture, an Oriental nobleman would never do that. It was almost considered obscene. It wasn't according to the social mores of that day, but this father throws aside all the social mores. He throws it to the wind. You could say something even scandalous here about the way the father behaves. He runs to meet his son. And then he does what no one would ever expected him to do. He throws his arms around his son, his hands in his arms, not to strangle him, but to embrace him and let him know of full, complete acceptance. Full, complete acceptance and forgiveness. And it's obvious it's coming from the heart. The word compassion is used here. It's a favorite word for Jesus. When the gospel writers want us to get a peek into the heart of Jesus, that's the word they use, compassion. Compassion. He felt compassion. There's no anger here. There's no resentment. It's compassion. That explains why this dad's running. And you can see him embracing his son. And again, the language here of kissing his son is put into a verb tense, what is called the imperfect verb tense, which tells us that this is something he does repeatedly. It's not just like a peck on the cheek. He's smothering his son with kisses. He's smothering his son with kisses. You can well imagine tears flowing both ways. Dad's crying and the son's crying. And his son begins to speak. Obviously, he's coming home with a repentant attitude. And he begins to tell his dad, "Dad, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But before he can finish everything he had rehearsed, dad cuts him off. And tells him, "Son, I'm going to lavish you with gifts." Bring out the best robe. Put a ring on his finger. And that ring was a symbol of authority, but also royalty. Put sandals on his feet. Slaves, servants wouldn't wear sandals. Only family members wore sandals. You see, he doesn't want to treat his son like a slave, but as a son. And then he says to the servants, "Prepare the fatted calf." Again, Dr. Ferguson, who has a little commentary on this passage, says something scandalous about the freedom of the Father's grace. Something scandalous. This is scandalous grace. Scandalous grace. Isn't that a nice way to describe it? But is there a better picture, apart from the cross itself, a better picture of acceptance and love and forgiveness than what you see here? And I remind you, the Father in the parable represents Jesus. He's the third son. Remember how, again, the whole parable starts off. It starts off with these murmuring Pharisees. They can't understand why this man, Jesus, is spending so much time with publicans and sinners. And Jesus uses this parable as a mission statement. That's really what it is. It's a mission statement. My mission in life
is to seek and save that which is lost. I want sinners to come home. I want sinners to be reconciled. And the only way they can be reconciled is through me.
And there's nothing more that I love to do than forgive sinners. I don't know if there's anything that makes the gospel good news than that there's forgiveness with God. That's what we see in this parable. And let me just say, there's two ways to deal with sin and guilt. The world has its way. What is the way of the world? Well, the way the world deals with sin is we deny it. We minimize it. We just don't call it sin. It sort of struck me, and I've never tried to make any political statement from the pulpit, but what took place this past week, and I'm sure all you know, you would have thought that 30 or 40 senators who basically assassinated the character of a man who had received, what, 6 FBI reports. You would have thought, after what had happened and what they did to that man, they would have written 30 letters asking for forgiveness. What they did to that man was horrible. It was character assassination. But nothing mentioned. Nothing mentioned that we sinned against that man. We violated his character. We slandered his name. We almost destroyed his reputation. That's the way the world deals with sin. Just ignores it. Never confesses it. But that's not the way we are to deal with sin. And if you don't deal with sin the biblical way, guess what happens? You become prouder, angrier, and louder. That's what happens. You don't deal with sin the biblical way, that's what happens. You become prouder, angrier, and louder. We see that happening in our day. But the only effective way to deal with sin and guilt is found here in the parable of the prodigal. He gives us the answer. It begins by repenting. It begins by acknowledging sin. This parable wants us to know there is forgiveness with God through Jesus Christ, and you can be pardoned of all of your sins. And God can't just pardon people indiscriminately. He can't simply waive the requirements of His law. He can't simply say, I forgive you. No, there has to be a sacrifice. There has to be an atonement. And you don't find that in the parable. I realize that the parable doesn't tell us everything about the gospel, but it does tell us there's forgiveness with God. How is that forgiveness obtained? Well, read on in your Bible. It's through the death of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. There is no condemnation to those who have left the pig pens of sin. That's right. If you've left the pig pens of sin, there's no condemnation. You've come home to the Father. You're fully accepted by the Father. And that's why, brethren, we can read the parable and rejoice if we're Christians. Rejoice. There's forgiveness. There's reconciliation through the Lord Jesus Christ, His blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But He shed His blood so we could be reconciled to the Father. There's a little table in front of us. It's a table of remembrance. To remind ourselves what Jesus did for us. You see, just like that son came home and they killed the fatted calf and they had a wonderful celebration. Every time you come to the table, it's like a mini celebration. A mini celebration. We're reminding ourselves what our Savior did for us. We always, always have cause to rejoice because of what Christ did. If you're not a saved sinner, if you sit here tonight still lost in your sin, my friend, this parable also gives you hope, doesn't it? It gives you hope. Every sinner every sinner who comes home to God will be welcomed. But you have to come home the narrow way. It's the narrow way of repentance, the narrow way of faith in Jesus Christ. But you come and you'll be welcomed. And you'll have home, an eternal home, because of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again we thank you for the glorious gospel of our Savior. Thank you for the good news. Thank you that there is forgiveness, free, full forgiveness found in Jesus. Help us never to lose sight of that. Help us never to forget all that we have because of Jesus and His work on our behalf. Help us now as we seek to continue to worship you by this gospel ordinance. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.